Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Today on Newsworthy with Norisworthy, we have a dual threat, therapist and preacher, Miss Beverly Ross. Welcome to the show, Beverly.
Hi, Luke.
How you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you so much.
Well, Beverly, you told me you were a little bit nervous coming on the podcast today. Are you going to be able to make it?
I hope so. I'm used to looking into more faces, so you're going to have to give me a lot of affirmation, a lot of nods.
Mm-hmm. I'm nodding right now we speak.
Good. And if you
I will probably start crying, which will be the similar thing that you get from a lot of your patients.
Absolutely. We call them clients.
Oh, that's right. My dad's a psychologist. He says patients, therapists, say whatever you guys
clients.
Say.
Yes.
Okay. Now, the subject matter for today is very timely because coming up on Friday is a big holiday. Do you know what that is, Beverly Ross?
I most certainly do. It's Happy Valentine's Day.
Valentine's Day. And so as a therapist, you want all of your clients to be in good, healthy relationships. That's part of what you do, right?
Absolutely. But it's job security for me when they aren't.
Well, this is a great time of year for you, isn't it?
So, yes.
But what we want is actually to help people out. And I really appreciate my listeners. We have a lot of listeners who listen to the show that I'm very grateful for. And so what we want to do is give them a resource. So Friday, they're out on a romantic date with the love of their life. They go to the Olive Garden, order their ravioli and some spaghetti, and while they're waiting, they eat some breadsticks, have some salad. But you know what else they could do? Open up their phone and listen to this podcast with the love of their life. And we're going to give them some great resources for their relationship.
Well, how cool is that?
Wouldn't that be such a wonderful romantic date? Listen to our conversation.
Absolutely. Or they could just invite us to Olive Garden.
They could. But we might have to travel, and, you know, I don't like to drive too much. So we'll just put this on the podcast, and we'll go from there. So you are a therapist. You're also one of my favorite preachers. And so we want you to do a little bit of relationship discussion with us today on the show. So that's what we're going to talk about. So let's jump right into this. You ready?
I'm ready.
Now, I've heard you say, Beverly, that in relationships, that communication isn't really the main problem, but commitment. And that's an interesting phrase to me because, you know, one of the books that's been most helpful for my wife and I is the book, The Five Love Languages, a book I'm sure you're quite familiar with, right?
Absolutely.
After a few years of marriage, I quickly realized that words of affirmation do not really mean anything to my wife. I'm a talker by nature, and so I like to talk, and I can compare my wife to a summer's day, which she is more lovely and more temperate, or as Elizabeth Barrett Browning would do, I could count the ways I love her, but it wouldn't matter nearly as much as simply doing the dishes for her, because she's an acts of service kind of person. And so when I heard you say that communication isn't really the problem, but commitment, I was kind of dumbstruck. So what did you mean by that statement?
Well, most clients, when they come the very first time, will open the session by, "We do not communicate." And my philosophy on that is we are communicating 100% of the time. What couples mean when they say that is, "I don't like what's being communicated." So rather, I like the emphasis of our counseling sessions to be deepening commitment. Commitment to the marriage, commitment, of course, spiritually, and commitment to becoming who I want to be. Commitment that we are fostering a relationship that builds trust. Commitment of, "I'm not walking away."
So when you are talking about communication, you can give people exercises and things they can work on to enhance their communication skills. How can you do that very same thing with deepening someone's commitment?
Ooh, that's an excellent question.
That's why they pay me the big bucks here, Beverly.
I think it is to help people to foster within people a brave heart. To help them be able to communicate what's really going on in their heart. And that's the commitment to the relationship. Sue Johnson wrote a book called Hold Me Tight. And this is just the first thing that pops in my mind as we're talking about this. She says that what is going on in my heart is, "I want you to love me. I want you to care about me. I want to matter. I want to matter to you."
Mm-hmm.
But rather, what comes out our mouth is, "You big jerk, there you go again." And so I'm not communicating what's really going on in my heart. And so what I want to do as a counselor is help people get in touch with what's really going on in your heart and how can you be brave enough to take the risk of saying it and stepping into it and not just acting on your own fear.
See, that right there is why guys are scared to go to counseling, because the thought of having to share like my inner feelings, ooh, that sounds very scary to me. Do you get that a lot from guys, or is that just my own dysfunction?
No, I get that a whole lot from guys, and it's because of the male number one fear. And because when most men begin to reveal their hearts, their women cannot bear it.
Huh.
And so I think we as women have to be willing to give our men permission to say what's going on inside of them, and we need to be brave enough to hear it.
Tell me more about that. I think I've heard Brene Brown, which I know you're a big fan of Brene Brown. I've heard her talk about this before, and she had a reader from one of her books come up to her at a book signing and talk about how she needs to write to men, too. And she said the guy said something about, if my wife heard me be the type of open, what is her word, wholehearted? Wholehearted,
yes.
Right? If I was as wholehearted to my wife as you're saying I should be, my wife would turn and run away because she doesn't want that from me.
That's right. The way he put it is, my wife and my girls, he had three daughters.
Oh, that's right. Yes. Yeah.
Want me to be the knight in shining armor. And they would rather see me die on my white horse than fall off of it.
Yes.
And so I think that's where we as women have to be brave enough to allow our men to be who they are, to give them that space. Just to be present with them and to give them permission to be who they are, to receive that.
Why is it so hard for women to see men get off their white horse?
A lot of it is our culture and the way we've been conditioned to feel. We don't have a lot of experience doing it, and sometimes it's scary. It's scary for us because we're not sure what to do with it, a lack of practice. It could go back to gender fears. I'm not really sure what all that's about. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just really beginning to come across in the lit right now and research right now. So there's nothing definite about that. All I'm helping people do right now with that is be present as we're feeling our way through it.
Mm. So the expectation for a guy to be on the white horse in some ways has to be soothing for the woman if that's their expectation of what the man is supposed to be. Now, obviously, not all relationships function that way, and this is 2014, and relationships obviously have different expectations. But if that's the expectation for the man to be on the white horse and for him to step off that and to be vulnerable, it seems like it would put quite a bit of chaos in the relationship because – therefore, the other person would have to do a lot more than what they're expected to do beforehand, right?
Yeah, not a lot of preconceived ideas with that. We have to just show up. I like the way, again, Brene Brown puts that. She says, show up and be who you want to be. She gives the example. It's not in her book. It's on a CD package that she got. But Brene gives the example of her husband, Steve, who's a pediatrician. At one point in their lives, they were having he was having a particular grieving experience with his family of origin. And she said, every time I came home, he would be in tears. And Brene said, I don't know why I would do this. She's a social worker. And she said, every time I would come home and he was crying, I would pick a fight with him. And she said, I could not figure it out. And so I gave that up. I decided I wasn't even going to try to figure it out. But she said, I decided to act like my life was a film. And I wanted to show up and be the actress in my film, who I really wanted to be. Instead of reacting to what Steve was doing, I wanted to be who I am, which is a person of compassion. So she said, I began to act like an actress and be who I wanted to be. And then she said, I felt better about me, and Steve felt better about him, and the relationship had a new health to it. Hmm. Now, right here, what Christians will typically say right here is, Beverly Ross, you are asking me to be a hypocrite, the H word, a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, no. Because what a hypocrite is when I want you to think I'm something I never plan on becoming. That's a hypocrite. But this is not. When we are acting like I eventually want to be, that is when I'm in my authenticity and I'm not letting my junk get in the way of it.
So you're encouraging us to, and I know this might not be good terminology, but in some ways you got to fake it till you make it.
I think that's an okay terminology. Absolutely. As long as the faking it is who you want to be.
Mm-hmm. And maybe live in would be a better word than make it, but you have an idea of who you want to be. Say, okay, I want to be the kind of supportive, loving husband who's always there and present for my wife. That's not a reality right now. And so what does that mean for me to be the actor who lives out that part until I grow into being that kind of mature person?
Age-old psychology says, this is 60s and 70s stuff, did I just call that age-old? Oh, anyway.
That's really old to me. Very age-old.
Age-old psychology says the most authentic thing about you is what you feel. If you feel it, act on it. And then following our feelings are our thoughts. And then following our thoughts are our behaviors. That is not what modern psychology is saying. And I'm delighted to be working in the psychology field in a season that it's not saying that. Because what psychology is saying today lines up with God's word. And what it says is the most authentic thing about you is what you choose to think. The most authentic thing about you is what you choose to think. And then on your thoughts, we base our behaviors. Mm-hmm. And feelings follow behaviors. So what that would say is if you want to love your spouse more, and that's the thought you have chosen, then you're going to behave like you already do, and your feeling will follow your behaviors.
Hmm.
Feelings are not the most authentic thing.
If what I want to do is say I want to be a husband who is willing to put myself out there and I'm going to pray with my spouse every night. I'm going to make a commitment that I'm going to, not every night, but I'm going to make a commitment to intentionally spend time in prayer with my wife, something that I don't feel comfortable doing. What does that look like? So my action is I'm going to just suck it up and do it, and then my feelings are going to follow, or I'm going to think that I am a husband who is already doing this sort of activity of putting myself out there by doing something that's uncomfortable, and I'm going to feel like that's what I'm doing right now? Am I picking up what you're putting down?
Absolutely. I think you're right on target. Courage and comfort are never going to go together. So if we only do what's comfortable, we're never going to step into life and be more courageous in relationships. It's not where we're just willing. We are not. I guess what I'd really like to call people to on February 14th is just use it as a day. Do the uncomfortable. Love harder than you've loved before. What would it take for you to be courageous enough to love someone, to be willing to take the risk to love someone like you want to? And that is the way of the Lord. We are wired for commitment. We're wired for connection. And when I show up in love with as much of my heart as I can muster to love with, the blessing is mine because it's the way I'm wired. It's what's filled, it just completes my heart to love another that way.
So we are wired for connection. I think that's Absolutely. Written in from the very beginning of the Jewish Christian story. You know, in the garden, it's not good to be alone, was what the voice of the Heavenly Father says. So we're wired for connection, but I don't think most people would say that they're fully connected. Even people who are married, I think they would often say, we're not really fully connected. Now, you touched on this earlier when you talked about gender fears.
Okay.
And so maybe you could touch on some of the fears that might cause people to not live into that connection, which is hardwired into all of us.
Okay. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, world is perfect. The Bible opens with a beautiful garden and a wedding I cannot wait to watch the video for. God presents this bride. God presents her to his creation. And the Bible ends with a beautiful garden and a wedding. But we walk the road in between because the Bible didn't stay with the scene in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 3 enters. And when Genesis 3 enters, Satan rears his head, and that is the moment that fears were birthed. In that, the consequence to original sin meant you will know fear. Now, I want to talk about that for just a moment. I was a stay-at-home mom for 12 years, and then I taught first grade for 12 years. I'm saying all that to say I've been on a lot of playgrounds. when a little boy wants to motivate another little boy, there is one fear that men, males, have from birth until death. Never goes away. We have video clips of baby boys doing the facial expression of their fear. Now, on a first grade playground, it sounds like this. I bet you can't. Sam's faster than you. And even if Sam had won every race all year long and it's the last day of school, I never, ever once had a little boy go, "You're right, Sam's faster." Those are fighting words amongst the male world because the male number one fear, they have a very heightened propensity. Males, their number one fear is the fear of shame, meaning they do not want to be perceived as inadequate or like they have failed at anything. One thing, let me just take this a step farther because this is so interesting. On an active brain scan, a male brain will light up in exact same location and with the exact same intensity when they are experiencing shame as when they are experiencing physical pain. It hurts a male to feel shamed. It is painful for them. Okay, and then little girls on a first grade playground. When a little girl wants to motivate another little girl and they do not have to be taught this, and when I'm speaking to a group of girls, I cannot even look at them because I don't even want these words to come out of my mouth towards them. But on a first grade playground, they will say something like this. I'm not going to be your friend anymore. I'm not going to be your best friend unless you da-da-da-da-da-da. And the one I must have a personal issue with because it's time out every time I ever heard these words. I'm not going to invite you to my birthday party. Mm-hmm. And even if their birthday had been the week before, those are fighting words amongst a female because the number one fear for a female is the fear of isolation. They do not want to feel alone. That does not mean that a woman does not want to be home alone on a Friday night when she chooses to be home alone on a Friday night. But this is very important for church people to know because church can be a very lonely place for a woman.
What does that mean?
To walk in alone. Years ago, I had a woman whose husband just died, came to me and said, I will not go into my church until the meet and greet is over. Our churches can be so family and couples oriented that for a person, a woman to walk in alone, it is very isolating. And I know that's a whole nother talk for a whole nother time, but that should not be so in our churches.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Isolation. So what does that look like in marriage? In marriage, it looks like a woman says, talk to me. I want you to talk to me. If I were to put Rick on speakerphone right now, let's just say I got really, really brave. And I said, all right, I'm going to call Rick and I'm going to make this point with my own marriage. Honey, when I get home tonight, we need to talk. Rick and I have been married almost 38 years. Rick has never once gone, yes, the talk. I love the talk. Because that either means that I'm going to tell him something he's doing I don't want him to do anymore. Or something that he's not doing I want him to start doing. Meaning I'm about to hand him a platter of shame.
Yep. Yep.
To heal my isolation. Now, this information is in the book, which is my favorite marriage book. It's not a Christian book, but I'd love to go back and rewrite this book with chapter and verse. The title of this book is How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking About It.
Which, you know, I love that title right there.
I love it. The writers, Love and Stosny, would say, both genders have a very deep desire for connection with another. And the way that you get that connection supersedes words. It is a long hug, a front-to-front hug, and not the kind where you're patting somebody going, all right, let's get this over with. I mean, a front-to-front hug where both people are fully embraced. And Luke really picturing the stress melting on the floor. And that releases people to feel that connection, that safety in another's arms, that safety of commitment that calms our fears. That is the truth. And I think this is so God's way for both genders. Now, I want to touch on the gender thing for one more moment, because in Genesis 3, God tells a man, you're going to work the ground, mm-hmm. and it's going to be hard, and you're going to sweat a lot doing it. But the consequence is there will always be weeds. And to a woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. meaning the relationship won't ever be as perfect as you want it to be. And I believe sometimes women expect things of their husbands they will only get from God.
What do you mean by that?
There's things another person's not wired to give to us. My self-identity, my own security, my own sense of self-worth, my own sense of do I really matter? Those are spiritual issues that aren't, a marriage can complement those issues, but they aren't the root. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So how can we differentiate between realistic expectations for what our spouse can do for us? That's terrible language. What our spouse can meet in our brokenness or whatever you want to say, and then what's unrealistic? How do we differentiate between those two?
Wow, that is another really deep question. That is awesome. I think our spouses complement what God already fills us with.
How so?
Well, and this again is assuming, this is making the assumption that I'm married to a man or that a man is married to a woman who wants to be God to them, because that is not always truth. You know, when you get two Christians that are married, part of a Christian marriage is I want to reflect the Lord to my partner, mm-hmm. and he wants to do that to me. And so I think part of that is to learn to love in our deepest places. Means, again, I think I've said this several times and want to really keep saying it, that we need to be brave enough to love another hard. I don't know that there is a line. I don't think that there is a line between what can I get from God and what can I get from a person. I think they go together.
Mm-hmm. So they're intermingled somehow. But there is
yes.
a way to be expecting too much from your spouse, which somehow we've got to safeguard against. But since it's such a weird dance between meeting the needs and reflecting God to your spouse without expecting your spouse to be everything for you. So it's
right.
So it's a weird balance between being like the codependent relationships that I think were embodied in the great Tom Cruise movie, Jerry Maguire, where he says, you complete me. Like no healthy
right.
relationship completes each other. But in some ways, if we are hardwired for relationship, there is some completion that is going on there, right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. There is completion going on there. But I think where my heart is completed is through the Lord. And I bring my whole heart to the relationship.
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay, so we are hardwired for connection. We have fears. It looks different for men, for women. Isolation seems to be more of a ladies' thing. Shame seems to be typically, stereotypically, a more male fear. So what draws out those fears? What makes us feel afraid?
Typically, it's our history. We don't have to be very old in life before people hurt our feelings. We don't have to be very old in life before we have a story to tell of pain. We don't have to be very old in life before someone tells us something. It doesn't even have to be their meaning, but just tells us something that makes us wonder who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happens as little children is we begin to load this backpack with these rocks of insecurities and these rocks of things I'm afraid of. And that is given to us by God. God wired us to be defensive. I mean, to protect our lives. Like if I walk in my backyard today, I'm much more likely to see a stick and think it's a snake than a snake and think it's a stick. My brain goes to the worst case first to save my life. And that's how we do relationships too. And I use my history to interpret my present.
That's interesting. So I think some people would talk about that as your lizard brain. You know, that's that
okay.
thing that
yep.
makes you want to just survive. And so
Absolutely.
You're not on defense against a stick, but you are against a snake. I mean, that's just what we've learned over the years is being alive. So how do we not let that sort of history and fear destroy a relationship? Because a relationship requires you to be vulnerable, to be open to your spouse. But what we learn from being hurt over all the years is that you don't want to let someone in because they can hurt you. How do we work through mm-hmm. that?
Well, part of it is a self-awareness. Part of it is learning to be aware of what's going on inside of you. And I think that's frequently done just through reflection, through maybe some experience it and going, I cannot believe I just did that. Again, to use the phrase, just showing up. Inner reactivity is when two people are in that mode. Reactivity is just when one is in that mode. Let me tell a brief story about reactivity, and that's just when it involves one. There's a story told. It's an old counselor story that goes like this. There was a woman who had been sexually abused as a child. She had had two husbands leave her because they were unfaithful. So in her mind, she begins to interpret life with the following sentence, all men blank. And when I ask that to a group of girls, of wives, of women, typically I get responses, all men hurt you, all men cheat, all men are mean, all men are selfish. That's how she began to interpret life too. And so she went to counseling, got really healthy, met a man who'd had a wife leave for unfaithfulness. He had gone to counseling, really healthy. When they went to premarital, she said, I have a request. I want you to get rid of anything that would remind you of someone you've been with before. She said, I want all gifts gone, pictures, etc. He said, not a problem. I can do that. Absolutely. They came, got married, moved into his house. She was putting his underwear up one day, and in the underwear drawer, there were condoms. Now, she is HIV neg. He's HIV negative. She'd had a hysterectomy. He'd had a vasectomy. So there were no reason for condoms. And she said, honey, look what I found in the underwear drawer. And the man was like, ah, forgot the underwear drawer. Of course. I am so sorry. I don't know why I did that. She said, that's okay. Not a problem. But the very next week, she's emptying the dishwasher. And she finds condoms beside the plates. And she is like, are you kidding me? What on earth? I knew you would. Don't know why I trusted you. Don't know why I thought a man wouldn't. Have no idea what I was thinking. She starts to pack. He comes home from work and he's like, what's up? She is livid at him. I mean, screaming, holding this in her hand, saying, condoms in the kitchen? Are you kidding me? He said, honey, I hear what you're saying, but open your hand again. Those are not condoms. They're tea bags. And she was like, oh, absolutely true. But her history changed even what her eyes saw. Mm-hmm. And that can happen for us too, that we can even see things inaccurately because our histories are so deep. In that same book, How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking About It, Pat Love says that our brains are like fresh piles of dirt. And that either from a very long, slow rain, meaning something happening in your life, over and over and over, or a flash flood, which is a very traumatic event, that there are rut patterns formed in our pile of dirt. This next sentence is long, but it's important. It says, the depth of the rut is directly determined by the emotional attachment given to the precipitating event. What that means is if something hurts us really, really badly, it's going to be a really deep rut. Mm-hmm. Then she says that every drop of water that falls on your pile of dirt goes into the deepest ruts first. It's how we interpret life so that we won't be hurt again. Now, I love that verse. Where is it? 2 Corinthians 4, 5, that it says, outwardly I may be wasting away, but inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. And every time I read that verse, I picture the Holy Spirit with a hoe and a shovel filling dirt into my rut patterns, telling me, think new thoughts.
Wow.
Change the way you're thinking.
So we have these rut patterns from either events that happen over and over again or traumatic events that happen in one time event. How do we know the rut patterns that are in our lives? How do you help people say, this is a rut that you have right now, and that's an area that you need to be open to God's work in your life to bring healing there?
What we typically do is just do a timeline of significant events.
Mm-hmm.
If you can do a timeline from birth till now, and what would you call precipitating events, and what are the things that you learned around those events? How did you learn to interpret life? Hmm. People leave, people hurt, boys are mean, I'm not good at art, I'm not creative, I can't sing. And then go back and we begin to challenge those a bit, challenge those thoughts.
That's got to be a lot of work to undo that kind of thinking, because if it's been in there for years, so for some of us it's been decades that you've had those ruts and those patterns formed, they become defense mechanisms and they become just habits that we live out of. How does someone fight through that? I mean, we've named it, it's this event that caused this way of thinking. How do we change that?
Well, I think the first step is asking the question, does it matter if I do? Would I be a better person if I change this? Would I live my life more the way that I want to live it? For us as Christians, would I live my life more in line with the Lord Jesus if I were to give this fear up? And you see, I personally believe that the theme of Scripture, and this is just me, but from Genesis to Revelation is, do not be afraid, I'm with you. And if it is something that makes me afraid, I want it gone from my life. I know that as long as my feet walk on stinky dirt, I will always have fear. But that doesn't mean I have to settle for it and embrace it. Hmm. It means I always choose the courage of the Lord and that the Holy Spirit indwells me. And that's when I'm my best self. So I guess the first question is, does it even matter? Hmm. Would you be better if you gave this fear up? And when that's the motivation, sometimes our fear is like our prison, keeping us from getting what we want most. And if it's keeping you from what you want most, then it matters that we learn how to love another. Not only does fear stop us from loving well, but it also stops us, it can stop us from receiving another's love. For a very long time in marriage and family work, what we were taught, what I was taught is, you teach partners to love each other better. I got that. A few years ago, the research came back and said that's not enough. Because even if partners, let's say I'm loving my husband well, but if he does not know how to receive my love, it's like it never happened. Sometimes through pain of our history, our receivers get broken. And that exact same thing is true spiritually too. If I am not willing to receive, I may know in my head God loves me. He really loves me. But if I don't know how to open my hands and embrace his love for me, it's like it never happened. It's not changing my life. It is not helping me step into that eternal life of knowing him and who he's called me to be.
So if we need to learn how to receive love, I get that cognitively, but what are some practical ways for us to really work on being able to receive love, both from God and also our significant other?
I think those are a little different because I think that God is so perfect in the way that he loves us, that it's us deciding that what God says is truth. And not only is it truth, but that God's love is greater truth and more truth than my truth. A.W. Tozier says the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. And I think that is really important when it comes to receiving his love and knowing that his love does not ebb and flow for us like our love for each other. I mean, as children, we learn one way or another. When you are good, I love you a lot. And when you are bad, I don't act like I love you. Then you're in big trouble. My face doesn't say I love you. My words may, but none of my nonverbals do. I'm embarrassed. And so that's where we've got to learn to maneuver that as parents, believing parents. And when I say believing parents, I'm talking about believing in Jesus' parents and wanting to reflect him. But with our partners, how can I receive his love? How can he learn to receive my love? It's through being brave. And really, Luke, I think it's about becoming each other's students. It's pulling up a chair beside your partner. And when they say, I have a pain or that hurt me, I don't like when you did that. Instead of rushing into our fears, it's to pull that chair up and say, tell me more about that. It doesn't mean I have to run to the other end of the boxing ring. And because you said you don't like something about me, it's on, dude. It's on. Let me tell you what I don't like about you. No, it's where we're present and we say, I want to learn more about you. I want to be safe for you to share your heart with me. So it's becoming each other's students, and I think that's powerful.
Wow, that's really good. Now, you talked about the ability to receive love from God, and what you believe about God in some ways is the most important thing, and to believe that God is for you and that God is loving and God is on your side seems like a great thing when things are going well in your life. And if we may kind of delve into your own personal story, your daughter passed away February, I guess, was that 3 years ago?
Four
years ago. That's something that no parent should ever have to do, is to bury their oldest child. Never should happen. And obviously that's something that you and Rick went down, your whole family went down this very tragic road. How is it that your marriage has stayed together? Because so many marriages don't seem to survive through adversity. I talked to someone once who said they couldn't look at their spouse after their child died because it reminded them too much of their child. They could see their child in their spouse's face, and so they couldn't even look at them. How do you not let tragedy like that, the big event, the big monsoon, which washes away so much of the dirt, which creates this big rut in your life, how do you not let that destroy the relationships that are closest to you?
Oh, that is such a good question. I still interview grieving people like crazy asking them that. How did your marriage stay together? One of the things that Rick and I did, and I think we already had practiced doing it, but one of the things that Rick and I did is we gave each other permission to grieve differently. We are at opposite spectrums on the personality charts. Rick grew up in an alcoholic family, and everything was chaotic for him. Jenny died February 22nd, and Rick started preaching again. He was back in the pulpit on March 5th.
Wow.
He was ready to get things back to normal for him as soon as possible. Because of what I do and because I love people and don't want to hurt them, I had to stay out of the counseling room for several months. Because what I wanted to do in the counseling room is to walk over to people and grab their shirts in my hands and say, "Are you kidding me? You are calling that a problem." And so in respect to them and to love them, I had to stay out of the room. I could not bear it at that moment. I couldn't leave my granddaughter. I wanted to be with her all the time. And so we had to maneuver that water of giving each other permission to do it very differently. I wanted tons of pictures of Jenny out. That was very hard for Rick. So we had to dialogue about that and come up with a mutual ground of where I could put them and how I could do that. And what we had to do is show each other grace. Give each other permission. I was giving him permission as I was learning how to give myself permission to feel things I'd never felt before.
Wow.
I also believe that you have to prepare in the light for what you will do when darkness comes. And I do not believe that that is a pessimistic statement. I don't want my name and the word pessimist to be used in the same sentence. I do believe that we walk between the garden and the wedding and the garden and the wedding. And there's a lot of things in life that are going to create grieving moments for people in a marriage. I mean, if we were going to brainstorm that together, I did this with a church last week. They came up with eviction, job loss, diagnosis, parent diagnosis, child diagnosis, transitions. Lots of things are going to make you grieve, but we prepare in the light for what we're going to do when those things come. That means I guess if I were sitting across with the people who are going to be hearing this podcast, what I would want to do is hold their hands and just say, prepare. Because suffering is real and it happens. And do your work while you're walking in light. Because once darkness hits, it is so hard to prepare for anything. All you're trying to do is just breathe and to find spiritual braces for your knees. You're not going to be able to prepare right then.
Can you give us one practical tip for how we can prepare in the light for the darkness?
I think that becoming each other's students is imperative. Hmm. To know that, to be present, to show up, to know that including your partner, and this is another Brené Brown quote, but she says every person has a story that will absolutely break your heart. And to be able to hear your partner's story, to be able to prepare spiritually, to know some things about God that you know are not going to change no matter what happens in your story, to know that God is still God, no matter what, to know that God does not create or make bad things happen to you, but rather we live in a fallen world and God is here to rescue you through them and he will love you through them, and he will so use whatever Satan throws at us to destroy our lives. God can use that to make our stories matter in the human experience we call life.
That's really good. That's really good. Beverly, hey, thank you so much for joining the show. I think if people listen to this while they're at the Olive Garden with their significant other, they're going to be doing a whole lot better afterward.
Thank you.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.